offering and in worship band and every other ministry that's involved, and Sunday school teachers who've worked to prepare this week, and just there's so many things, nursery workers, people in the kitchen downstairs. I just can't say enough that how much I appreciate you, because I truly do. Several years ago, I listened to a message by Howard Hendricks, who not long ago went home to be with the Lord in the last year and a half, I think it was. And although that I only met him once and heard him speak personally once, I've listened to many of his tapes and seminars and things like that. And he told gave an illustration once, and I've shared it before, so some of you have heard it, others of you haven't. But it's good to be reminded of this, especially in connection with the text that we're going to look at today. Howard Hendricks did a study once of the different people in Scripture, and he said there's close to 3,000 different people mentioned. 2,930 is the number that he gave. I don't know if that's the exact amount. And you know, for most of those people, just their name is mentioned, or for many of them, you just hear a name or maybe just get a little tiny slice of their life, and you don't really know much about how they lived and how they finished their life. But he said for about 100, you have enough information to tell how they finished, how they led their lives, and how they finished their lives. And he said out of those 100 individuals that you find in Scripture, he said only about 1/3 finished well. And I don't know what the percentage would be if someone did a study of Christians in the last 100 years or something. And I don't even know how you would do that. You would have to pick a certain demographic or certain denomination. But how many Christians are going to finish well in their Christian life? I mean, that's an important question. If there's only 1/3 that finish well, that's not a very high percentage, is it? In fact, he also said in that message, he said that of those who fail, the 2/3 that failed in their Christian life, over 50% of them failed in the last half of their life. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because oftentimes we think of younger people failing. Instead, the majority failed in the last half of their life. And I know right away you can think of different people in Scripture that you can think of that was true of. And the reality is, for you and I as Christians, all of us are going to finish our race someday. And we'll talk about that as Paul uses that metaphor to describe our Christian life. Everyone. And we don't know when. For some of us, our race may last quite a while. I went yesterday down to Cook and got to celebrate Bob Tam's 80th birthday. A lot of you know Bob. And Bob was one of he and Barb and their family were one of the original founding families. And Barb, I did her funeral quite a number of years ago and actually preached on this passage, if I remember right. And I know one other person that it might have been. And she finished well. I think of other people in our church, Jody Applegate. She finished the race well. She stayed true to her faith. I think of Dale Gansel, who was a very close friend of mine during the years that I pastored here. We became very close friends, and Dale ran the race well, and he finished well. And Bob, I'm convinced, is still running the race well and will finish his race well for how many ever years he's given. But we don't know. It may not be 80 for you and I. In fact, we are reminded, or I am at least, in tragedies that we saw occur in this school down in Florida. 17 students finished their race. I mean, as heartbreaking, as tragic as that is, but it happens sometimes. We don't know. That song we sang is so, to me, the older I get, the more I realize how true it is. We are a flower quickly fading. We're a vapor in the wind. The brevity of life has become such a reality for me, and to realize that we just don't know how long it's going to be, and there's going to be a period of time we don't know, but there's going to come a day when our race is going to be completed. And Paul uses that metaphor as he writes to Timothy in just very vivid language. I just want you to pay attention to the vividness of the language he uses. And it's just, in many ways, I heard an author say, it's just dripping with emotion. I find this a very emotional text. I'm sure it was for the Apostle Paul as he wrote it, as well as for Timothy. And as Paul writes this letter knowing that his race is soon going to come to an end, he writes Timothy urging him to come, as we'll see a little bit later in the text. But not only urging him to come, saying that I'm alone. Only Luke is with me. There's no one else with me other than Luke. And of all the people, I think, in that I read about in Scripture, that I think at this time in his life should have been surrounded by Christians, it should have been Paul, but he wasn't. And maybe people were afraid because of the dangers and the challenges of living in it with a Roman government that's ready to stamp out Christians, which is exactly what was happening in Rome at that time. And so we pick up this text as Paul writes. And again, notice the vivid language and the emotion and the sense of finality and a sense of urgency that you find in the text. And I'm reading from 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. In fact, why don't I just read all of that, then we'll come back and look at it a little verse at a time or phrase at a time. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for this text. It's been a special one for me for many, many years. And I just pray that You would use it among us this morning. And I know it's not unfamiliar to many people here. Maybe it is to some. But no matter what is familiar or not, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that You would work in our hearts to cause us to remember that life is far more brief than we want to imagine at times. None of us knows the length of the course that we are called to run for You. But however long that course may be, however long it may last, may we run it in such a way that at the end of our lives we can say with Paul, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, and I've kept the faith." Things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins, "For I..." Now, in English you can't see this, but in the Greek that word "I" is emphatic. It's like he's "for I." He's talking about himself and what's going on in his life right now. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, when we hear that term "drink offering," I don't know what you think about. Most of us aren't familiar with drink offerings. It's not something that we do. But no matter if Paul's, those who were reading Timothy's letter or Paul's letter to Timothy later, no matter if they were pagans or if they were Jews, they were familiar with drink offerings. Because in Judaism, you go back in the book of, or the law, the first five books, and you find where God gave the instructions about the different offerings to Moses. One of them was a drink offering, where they'd take this container, maybe we think of a glass, but some kind of container, and they would pour the drink offering out, and it would be poured out till every drop was gone. And even in the pagan world, they poured out drink offerings. So everyone in the ancient world would have been familiar with them. And I think what a powerful, vivid metaphor it is for Paul's life. He's at the end of his life, so that he knows that the final drops of his life are being poured out. No matter if it was going to be weeks or even a few months or several months, he knew that his end had come. And the final drops were being poured out. So you can catch that image, or sense that image, I think, in your mind. If you could, I wish it wasn't, I can't pour it out on the floor, but if I could, it would help us to see. Just imagine that outside. If I was outside, I'd do it and just pour all of that out and watch every bit, his life draining out. That's how it's going to happen for Paul, and he knows that. And then he says, "And the time of my departure has come." It's a very interesting word translated "departure." It's a euphemism for death. Sometimes we don't like to say the word "someone has died." What do we say? Well, they've passed away. That's a euphemism for death in English. They've passed away. They've departed. That's a euphemism not only for us today, but it was a euphemism in the ancient world. That word translated departure was used of a ship that was weighing anchor. They were pulling the anchor up. And then try to imagine this in your mind. The ship pulls up anchor, they're at port, and they begin to sail off. And I don't know if you've ever had the watched the ship. Most of us haven't, but sail away. All of a sudden, with the curvature of the earth, it just disappears into the sea. I mean, it's still there, but you can't see it any longer. And that's a metaphor that was used for death. Also, it was used, the same term for departure was used of maybe a military camp or some travelers who were taking down their tent. This is something most of you can identify with. You know, you've been camping all weekend, and it's time to depart. And so what you do, you take down the tent, you pull up the stakes, you take ropes and you wrap them up, and the tent, fold it up and put it in whatever container, and you depart. And that's the image. And I can tell you, these are so powerful to me. In recent years, I don't even know how many, it's been over a dozen or more now, there have been several times where I've stood by the bed and watched someone, their life being poured out, those final drops being poured out. I've watched it with my own eyes more than once. Younger people as well as elderly people. I remember being called, this was one of the, it was kind of an unusual experience for me. I was called by someone who works at that time. This lady's passed away now, but she went to her church and she called me from the hospital. She worked there and she said, there's a guy here and he's not doing good. He's probably going to die. And can you come up? And I go, well, I guess. And I come up and I walked in and his daughter was there in a room in the hospital. I don't even know if they'd let a person do this anymore, but they did then. I said, what would you like me to do to his daughter? And she said, well, just talk to him. And he had a mask on. And I found out earlier that morning he was reading his paper. He had eaten breakfast. And I would have pictured in my mind all these nurses, everybody in there doing that. And hardly anybody ever came in. Evidently, it was a heart issue. They knew it was, there was no life-saving things going on. I don't know why. I didn't even ask. So I sat down by him, and his eyes were just wide as he looked at me. I mean, he didn't know me. I didn't know him. I'd never seen him before. And I began talking to him about the Lord and sharing the gospel with him. I took my Bible with me, and I watched him as he struggled. And I watched as the light, seriously, I did. This is, you could see it, just those drips come. There's life fading, being poured out. And at one point I saw us getting closer and I'd really never, I think that was the first time I was ever around anybody that died. And I turned to his daughter and I said, I think if you want to say something, you better say it now. I mean, I just knew it was getting close. And she said, no, keep doing what you're doing. And I just kept reading scripture and talking about the gospel to him. Hopefully I'll see that man in heaven someday. He might have been a Christian. She said her comment was he was very religious. That he ended his race that day. I've been with my parents when they ended their race. I was very grateful for that. I've been with people in our church as they've ended their race. And it's going to happen to all of us. And it's just a very powerful metaphor. And for Timothy, you know, it had to be emotional because he cared so deeply about Paul, and Paul had made such a powerful and tremendous impact on his life. But Paul did not face death with fear, but with confidence. And there's a verse, and I share this often at funerals, when I do funerals. 2 Corinthians 5:8, just because I think it's such a powerful verse in truth. And Paul writes there, we are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And you know what? I love a lot of, there's a lot of things I love about that verse. I mean, it reminds me too of what Paul said in Philippians. What is it? Chapter 1, I think verse 21 in there somewhere. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't think of it that way often, but he did. Because he knew that the moment, because he had trusted Christ as his Savior and Lord, the moment that he closed his eyes for the last time and his heart stopped beating, he would be ushered into the presence of the Lord. There's none of this having to pay for sins after you've died. Jesus' death is sufficient. He paid for all of our sins. And his death is sufficient. And when a believer dies, they're ushered into the presence of the Lord. And the thing I love about this text, he says, and to be, notice, at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. Because sometimes we think that heavens must be going to be this strange place that's going to be so unfamiliar, that's going to feel very, maybe we'll feel uncomfortable and not know what to do and know how to act. No, it's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be like stepping over the threshold into your childhood home. Now, I'm a very nostalgic person. People that know me know that. And just this last year, the home I grew up in and my parents lived much of their married life in was sold. And it was kind of, Cheryl and I drove by it here not long ago. We went to Kansas and it's kind of strange. You know, they did a lot of things that made it look very, very different from the outside, which wasn't a bad thing. But, you know, but I can still remember stepping over the threshold. You can remember the smells. You can remember the color of the carpets. You can remember what was hanging on the walls. I don't know about you, but I can. And you walked in and it's just, there was just this feeling of being at peace, a feeling of being comfortable and just everything's just right. That's heaven, guys. At home with the Lord. And Paul understood that and he realized that as a Christian, death is something worth, it'll be a death worth dying because you'll be ushered into being at home with the Lord. But Paul had lived a life that was lived well. He said, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. Again, something you don't see in the English, and let me do a little grammar with you just to kind of show you what I'm talking about. If you look at that first statement, I is the subject, have fought's the verb, and the good fight's the direct object, I suppose, whatever it is. And that's the normal order of the way we speak. And that was pretty much the normal order, the expected order, but it didn't have to be that order in Greek. Because if you want to emphasize something, you change the order. And so in each of these sentences, it's the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. That's the order of the language. The emphasis is on that direct object. It's a good, the Christianity is a fight. So you see these metaphors. Paul is saying, when I think about the Christian life, I think of it as a fight. I think of it as a track or a course. And I think of it as being the faith, the body of apostolic doctrine we find now today in the Scriptures. Of course, they weren't completed at that point because his letter is here. But he says, the good fight I have fought. It's one of those things I think is important to recognize that the Christian life, it's a very important metaphor. You know, don't you wish life was just like a walk in the park in springtime? I mean, wouldn't it be great if... I remember thinking a number of years ago, I just wish I could have a normal week. And one day it dawned on me, what I was living was normal. What I wanted was an abnormal week where there were no problems and no drama. That's what I really wanted. But problems and drama seemed to be normal for ministry. I wanted abnormal. It's a fight, guys. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And the term used fight here was used not only to describe athletic events, but also military battles. So I think about if I was trying to think about the term fight as an athletic event for us. Think about this morning, Winter Olympics. Well, it probably wouldn't be curling because, you know, sweeping the ice. I've never understood that event. I'm sorry. I suppose if you're someone was here from Canada, they'd say, oh, it's a great event. But sweeping ice, I don't know. But this is something that's strenuous, that there's a struggle and it requires great effort. You know, what is that called? A biathlon, where they do the cross-country skiing and the shooting. That cross-country skiing and going up hills, that would be strenuous. And then they have to, you know, they're breathing and huffing and puffing. And then they have to shoot a gun, which would become even more challenging. And so it would be more like a biathlon or some type of event like that. Or a military battle. I immediately think, every time I think of battles, the Civil War is what I think about. Hopefully we're going to get to go to Gettysburg. We have that on our planned agenda soon. And I'm so looking forward to that and seeing where some of those battles took place. But you can imagine, if you've ever read or even watched movies, the movie Gettysburg, I think, is actually quite good. And if you've ever watched that, you can imagine a lot of those guys just kind of dropping into bed at night after a battle and all the emotion. Because it's more than just the physical. There's the mental aspect and the emotional aspect of this battle that sometimes is hand to hand. And you can just imagine how draining it is. That's the metaphor that he uses. I have fought the good fight. And when he says good, he's talking about that which is intrinsically good, like God. It measures up to God's standard. I have fought the good fight. The course I have finished. To finish is to arrive at or complete a goal. And the course, of course, MacArthur writes, it was metaphorically used of fulfilling a lifetime career occupation or military service. You can imagine a general or something that spent a lifetime serving in the military and he finishes, he's done. And only this is describing our entire life here, Paul's life. There's a verse I put in there. Oh, one thing I didn't mention that I want to, let me back up on, I have fought the good fight. I didn't even get this in your notes, but at the beginning of Paul's earlier letter, and it wasn't a lot earlier, to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he said, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Timothy, it's going to be a fight. And then he gets to the end of the chapter, in chapter 6, verse 12, and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." I mean, that's reality. That's ministry. Well, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And I put a verse here from Acts 20:24, and I want to highlight that for just a moment. But Paul says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course." Now, when I think that's so very important, because you have that personal pronoun. Now, I know things like that may not be big to us, but it's something that should stand out to us. Not just that I have finished the course, but I have finished my course. And the reason I point that out in Acts 20:24, and he goes on to say, "In the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God," is the emphasis I want to place on the fact that all of us have a unique course to run. Every one of us. Your course is not my course. There are similarities. I think some of the similarities are on the wall, that we continue to focus on Scripture alone, and we preach the gospel accurately, that we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we live our lives for the glory of God alone. There are similarities. We're all called to make disciples who make disciples. We study the Bible. We pray. But there are also differences. And those differences, God had actually laid out, and we wouldn't know this other than He told us this. He has given, He has a blueprint for us to follow of our life. And I say that because We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's a wonderful salvation verse. But then what it says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do those good works, or the New American Standard says, to walk in those good works which He has prepared beforehand for you to do or for you to walk in. God's got this blueprint. That's my course. I don't always see it all. It's got to be walked by faith. But He's got this course. And I'm to walk it. And I said, well, what if I'm not equipped to do it? Well, you are equipped to do it because you are God's workmanship. And you know what the amazing thing about that word is? The Greek word is poema. What does that sound like? Poem, right? It's only used twice, I think, in Scripture. But it's used of things that are works of art. Masterpieces. And oftentimes we can be very critical of ourselves because we don't think we're skilled and we don't have this gift or we don't have that gift. But the reality is you are God's work of art. You as a Christian are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do those good things He has prepared beforehand for us to do. See, if you are a literary person or maybe like Joyce, a painter, an artist, you know, poema. I mean, it just sounds, you know, that... You kind of get it, and others of us were maybe very right-brained and very mechanical and things. We don't quite get that. But you are literally a masterpiece. You are God's... One of my professors used to say, you're a trophy of God's grace. And here's the... And I was thinking about this earlier this morning, as I was thinking through this text and what I wanted to share. When you start at the beginning of chapter 2 in Ephesians, and now that's in verse 10, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. You were dead. And now all of a sudden you're a work of art. You're a masterpiece. And that's all by God's grace. Everything in the middle is about God's grace. Between being dead and becoming a masterpiece. A work of art. The thing that changed... That made the change was God's grace. So, my point is, and what I want us to think about is that God has a plan for us. A plan for me and a plan for you. And they're different. And even other pastors, even though they may be pastors, their context can be different than mine. Their gift mix may be different than mine. And certainly their blueprint is different than mine. Even though we have these similarities as pastors to preach the word, there's other things that are different. I have finished the course that God had given him. And the faith I have kept. To keep means to remain faithful or true. And what's important to recognize about this term faith is it has the definite article, the again... I know maybe at times you think, I don't need to hear all this grammar. Grammar is important. It's very important when you're studying God's Word. So kids, do your English studies and work hard at them. It will pay off in your Bible study. Whether you think so now or not, someday it'll pay off. I have kept the faith, the, with that definite article, the, it, faith usually is referring to a body of doctrine. And I think what Paul is saying is I've stayed true to the apostolic, of course he's an apostle, but the apostolic teaching, the faith that we find in Scripture, he has stayed true to Scripture, to God's revealed truth. He has stayed true, let me put it this way, he would have put it earlier in verse 3:16, to God's inspired or God-breathed Word. He stayed true to it. He's never deviated from it. And you've been around me long enough, you know this is very important to me. This is a non-negotiable here at Syracuse Bible Church. It's one of the reasons we changed our name. It's because we wanted people to know that what's central here is the Bible. And the Bible is a non-negotiable. We're going to stay true to the teachings of Scripture. It's a non-negotiable. It's not going to change. And then Paul reminds Timothy that there's a reward for faithfulness. Verse 8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved His appearing. The term laid up carries the idea of being safely stored. God is keeping safe for Paul that crown of righteousness. Now there's a lot of debate about this crown of righteousness, and I'll be quite frank with you, I don't think any of us can be dogmatic about this one. The term crown was most commonly used of that term translated crown here. There's different terms, but of the wreath that the Olympians, you know, the champion would be placed on his head. It was made of something perishable and a garland or something that would be placed on his head. But that's what they performed for. That was the prize. And that's the term being used here. Now, some argue that this is simply the righteousness that will be bestowed on every believer. I put a verse here from 1 John 3:2 that I think expresses what I'm referring to. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know, John is big on the word know. There's not a lot of ambiguity. He talks a lot about black and white. Life is black and white for John. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So that when Jesus appears, when we see Jesus, whether He comes before we die or we die and go to see Him, we will be like Him. Not that we're little gods. John is not saying that. Scripture never says we become little gods, little deities. Instead, we will have the righteousness of Christ in reality. The word sanctification is used three different ways in Scripture. Sanctification in relationship to a Christian. The word sanctification can be translated being made holy or being set apart. So when we are saved, that's justification. We're declared righteous, but that's initial sanctification. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. Even though we're still sinners, we're yet holy sinners. I think that's a right way to say it. I think Luther was one of them that talked about that. Not exactly the terminology used. But we are declared righteous so that when God sees us, He sees Christ righteous. Then there's practical sanctification that happens throughout the Christian life as we grow to be more like Christ. And then there's final or complete sanctification, often that's linked with glorification, that we become like Christ. Not little deities, but no longer do we have that sin nature. That's a joy to me to think about that. No longer will I have to battle with sin. No longer will I feel sinful desires. Ever again. None of us will as Christians. So some people think that that's all the crown of righteousness is referring to. It's just that we'll receive that righteousness. For me, I question whether that's the best way to understand it. And here's why. Again, I'm not being dogmatic, but I'm just saying, here's one of the things that I think about when I see this. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. That sounds like a qualification to me. That not everyone will receive the crown of righteousness. Everyone will be righteous like Christ is righteous. That's true. But it appears to me that the crown of righteousness may be referring to a reward that's linked to those who have lived their lives in such a way that they have looked forward and loved Christ's appearing. Over in Titus, just probably a page over in your Bibles, but Titus 2, 12 and 13, I think describes what I'm talking about. Paul says, I'll start in verse 11. For the grace of God, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, and maybe you could translate it, while looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a very important passage there. So God's grace teaches us to say no to sin, but also God's grace teaches us to look forward to that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. That, to me, is a clear declaration of the deity of Christ, by the way. The grammar and everything is very clear to me that that's a clear declaration of the deity of Christ in Titus 2:11-13 or 12-13. So, I think the crown of righteousness is a reward for believers who live their life in light of Christ's return. They understand that they're citizens of heaven and they're just sojourners on this earth. Cheryl and I actually talked about this last week, not in connection with this text, but being sojourners on this earth. I mean, we can live either to accumulate or we can live to bring glory to God by all that we do. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have things and God doesn't bless us. He does. But what is our primary focus? Where are our hearts at? And Colossians 3:1-2 is a very good passage to look there. Are our hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Are our minds fixed on things above and not on earthly things? And of course, that's in contrast to a man we'll read about probably next week. Yeah, we will next week. Demas, who loved the world and abandoned Paul, deserted him. One other thing I want to point out, because I think this is so important. I didn't used to think this was a big deal for Christians, but I've since realized for some people they have an issue here. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. It's important to recognize that God is the one determines. And I'm so happy and glad about that, because I know He's not only righteous, He's a God of grace and mercy. But God is the one that determines our rewards on that day, not people. It's not our prerogative to say, well, God's not going to reward you. God's going to... I actually had someone do this to me not long ago. Well, God's... You're going to get to heaven and you know... God might say this, and I'm thinking, you don't have the right to say, that's not your prerogative. You're not God. It's not our prerogative to say what someone's reward will or won't be. Now, if you question that, let me just read a couple verses. Romans 14:10, and those aren't in your notes. You'll have to write it down if you want to go back and look at it. I actually mentioned this last week, Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's talking about we don't judge one another to determine what kind of rewards they will or won't receive. That's not our prerogative. That's only God's prerogative. And when we try to do that, we are putting ourselves in the place of God, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, and this talk goes specifically to the issue of motives. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, it's very clear, isn't it? We're not going to be judged. You know, some people think that they're judge, jury, and hangman and everything else. And they're not. God is judge. We're not. Now, that doesn't mean we don't confront sin. When there's sin in the body, we are told to confront that. But what we're talking about here is final judgment. What we're talking about here is about motives and the motives people have when they serve. It's not our prerogative to judge those. It's only God's, because only God knows the whole story. I've tried to explain that to some people, and I could tell it fell on deaf ears. But it's not our prerogative to do that. It's only God's. To me, it's very clear in those two passages. And it's very important, I think, as Christians to remember that. And so I'll leave you with one question today. Are you on pace to finish well? Are you on pace to finish well? I think that's an important question. Because I don't know about you. I think all of you want to finish the Christian life well. I don't think there's anybody here. In fact, I don't think of the people that did not finish well in Scriptures. I don't think they set out to shipwreck their faith. I just don't think they did. I think everybody as a Christian, at least at some point, wants to finish well. And I think each of you do. I think four questions will help you evaluate how you're doing right now. Number one, are you living your life as an offering to the Lord? See, that's one of the things that Paul, and I don't remember if I highlighted that or not. Not only does that idea of living, that he's a drink offering being poured out, not only that does that describe the nearness of his death, but he saw his life as an offering. His life was an offering. I think about what he said to the church in Rome in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, in light of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living, or in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so Paul thought of his life as living as an act of worship. In fact, everything that we do should be to live for the glory of God alone, and so that's an act of worship to bring glory to God. So how about my life? Am I living the things that I say and that I think and I do and I purchase, and just include all of this stuff about my life right now, how I spend my free time and how I relate to other people? Could it be said of me that my life is truly being lived as an offering to the Lord? Number two, are you fully engaged in fighting the good fight? Are you fully engaged in fighting the good fight? That means, are you engaged in serving, being a part of what God is doing here in our local body, but also ministering to those people around you with the love of Christ and standing for truth? Honestly, and I'll talk about it at the end, but that is so essential, to stand for truth. Number three, are you faithfully running the course God is giving you to run? You are a poema. You are a masterpiece. You are a work of art. You look in the mirror and you know, in the morning you go, ugh. You know, maybe you don't, but you know, sometimes I look in the mirror and think, man, I'm getting old. But you know what? We should look in the mirror and think, not because of our physical looks, but think, you know, God, I'm his masterpiece. I'm his trophy of grace. I'm a work of art. And because God has this blueprint for me, these things that he prepared in advance for me to do, for me to walk in, and he's made me a work of art so I can do that. So we need to remember that. Am I faithfully running the course that God has given me to do? And then finally, are you keeping the faith by knowing, believing, obeying, and defending the apostolic teaching of the faith found in Scripture? As I said, that's a non-negotiable. That is an utter non-negotiable. Here, I believe, according to Paul and the Scriptures, but it is for us too. We're going to keep the faith. We're going to stay true to the faith. That's central. Well, Lord, it's been a good text. It's one that I have appreciated so much over the years. And one that has inspired me. I'm always inspired when I read about the life of the Apostle Paul or people like Moses. I just think, wow, what commitment, what devotion, what perseverance, what willingness to sacrifice. It's just, I'm inspired, Lord. And I thank you for including in your inspired word those letters of Paul that you worked through him so that this would be written. I pray for our church family. I pray for each of them. I pray that the truths that we've looked at this morning, that they would be able to think about them throughout this week and how they should be making a difference in their life. I pray for each of them that they would run the race well today, tomorrow, and until they finish their course. I pray that they'll run well. They'll finish well.
I pray that for myself, for Cheryl. I pray that for my kids, my grandkids. I pray that for all the kids here in the church family. I pray that they'll grow up if they don't already to know you, but they will come to know you as Savior and Lord, and they will run well and they will finish well. And I pray that for all of us that are growing older, because the reality is, Lord, we learned at least through one study by one good, godly Christian man that most fail in the last half of their life. So all of us that are growing older, help us never to compromise our faith. Help us to persevere. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, on the things above. Sometimes feeling physical struggles and the challenges that you face is growing over and realizing that there's not a lot of time left and knowing, and maybe concerns about family members. All of these things, Lord, are part of what we do struggle with growing older. But I pray that we would each, every one of us here, we would run in such a way to finish well. That's my desire, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.